Good morning to you all. For those of you who were here yesterday morning, I should point out that I am not Roger Skeppel. Half of you got that joke. Let's go to the Lord in prayer real quickly. Heavenly Father, here we are before you again. You know us. We are your people. You have drawn us to yourself. Now we pray that you will open our hearts, open our minds, allow us to think about your word, allow us to learn more about you, and through all of this, I pray that you are glorified, because that is the whole purpose for which we do any of this. We pray this in Christ Jesus' glorious and matchless name. Amen. I have been assigned a topic. The topic I have been assigned is Paul on Mars Hill among the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers. That was not my original topic. I was originally assigned a different topic. And then I was called a few weeks later, and my topic was changed. And they said that the reason my topic was changed was so that it would better suit what Roger would be teaching. To which I said, let Roger change his topic. But now that I have heard the first two-thirds of what Roger's been teaching, I see the wisdom in the change of topic. You will hear a lot of overlap between what he's been teaching and what we'll be teaching here. This is technically a lecture. When I'm done, Richard Lewis will be up here, and then you'll get your chance to emote. But for the moment, I'm going to challenge you to think, to consider the Word of God. I'm going to be doing this in two large segments. Today will be, and this is not a joke, all introduction. And then tomorrow night, we will actually dig into the text properly. Knowing that this is a lecture, I understand that occasionally lectures can become boring. That's my fault, not yours. But I will be checking with you every so often to see if I am boring you or not as I give you all of this information in preparation for genuinely understanding Paul on Mars Hill. So let's begin by reading Acts 17. You can stand for the reading of the text if you would like, but we are going to read a very large section of the text, so I will leave the bodily position up to you. We're going to talk today about evangelism. We're going to talk today about apologetics. We're going to talk about history. Tomorrow night, we'll talk about geography. We'll talk about the background of the culture of Athens. And all of that in order for you to understand how difficult the situation was that Paul was walking into when he preached Christ. So let's start reading at Acts 17, verse 1. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them for three Sabbaths, reasoning with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, who I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous, and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. And when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present, and also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some of them were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling and hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all aspects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope to find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as some of your own poets have said, for we are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, and others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. That's where we'll stop reading. Have a seat. So let's start with some initial observations. Throughout this lecture and the lecture to come Friday night, we're going to be comparing a certain amount of Athenian culture to modern Western and, in fact, American culture. The more you know about Athenian culture, the more you're going to think, well, that sounds like today. That sounds like the people now. In fact, based on what we just read, just by reading through the text, without even looking at it verse by verse, one of the things that should jump out at you right away is that people, even in their ignorance, will worship. They will worship something. If you were listening to what Roger Skeppel said, he said it's because mankind is made in the image of God. And in that residual image of God, we still have the internal desire, the internal sense of worship. But even human beings who don't know the real, true, genuine God, even people who don't know Yahweh or anything about his word, will nevertheless worship something. Doesn't matter if it's a sports star. Doesn't matter if it's a pop star. Doesn't matter if it's a religious star. People are going to worship something, and if they can't find anyone else to worship, they will turn time and time again to the primary object of human worship, themselves. But they will worship. Now let's talk about that word worship then. The old English word worship was a contraction of two words, worth-ship. The original word in the Greek had to do with kissing toward, to do obeisance toward somebody. Proskuneo means to do obeisance, to bow down, to kiss somebody out of reverence toward them. But then this word worth-ship simply means what you value, what you find worth in, how you exercise that value to demonstrate that you value it. In other words, if you're giving your time, money, and attention to a sports star, you are exercising worth-ship. If you are giving your time, your attention, your money to a pop star, you are exercising worth-ship. God is the only entity in all of creation who actually deserves worth-ship, because he's the only one who is actually worthy. As the worthy one, we ought to be spending our money, our time, our attention. We ought to be exercising worthiness toward him, kiss toward him, do obeisance toward him. But human beings who don't know him will still worship. And that's still happening today, and it was happening in Athens. Now, commonly, people will read this story, and they will say that this is a good example of Paul evangelizing. And it's true, we can say that this is a good example of evangelizing. In fact, at the beginning of Acts chapter 17, we saw that Paul, as was his custom, went for three Sabbaths into the Jewish congregation, and that while he was there, he explained and gave evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And then some of them were persuaded. Okay, the basic elements of the gospel are right there. Jesus, dead, buried, rose again. That's the essential elements of the gospel. And based on those essential elements, reasoning from the scripture, Paul was able to demonstrate that this was in fact the Christ. Now, I don't know if I should step into this controversy because I think you all know how reticent I am to step into controversies. But let's be clear, election is part of the doctrine of salvation, but the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. As people grow in their knowledge of Christ and the doctrine of Christ, they will learn that it was the electing grace of God that brought them to Christ. But election is not the gospel. John Riesinger, years ago, many of you will remember John, defined it this way, and I like the definition. He said, the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Election is the guarantee of the gospel's effectiveness. Okay, if you think that through, that's exactly correct. God guaranteed that some people were going to be converted by the gospel, but the gospel is the means by which we tell people about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. When we're trying to convert people, we don't start with, you know, God elects some people and you might not be the one. That's not where you start. You start with, who is Christ? What did he do? What was the point? He came to earth to die. He came to earth to be buried and to resurrect again, showing that death had no power over him. And then as you learn the doctrine of Christ's vicarious suffering as a sin sacrifice in the place of other people, then you understand the necessity of the death and the resurrection. All of that collectively is the gospel, which can be reasoned from the scripture. Notice how Paul did his reasoning. He did not walk in and say, I'm really erudite. I'm philosophically clever. I can talk you into stuff. Instead, he reasoned from the scripture. That is the only place to do your reasoning, to do your gospel presentation. The only place is from the scripture. So this word, let's talk about this for a moment, because a minute ago, Wayne Cornelius said, we're all supposed to be witnesses. And he's correct. We're all supposed to be witnessing of Christ. The word evangelism actually comes to us from the word gospel. The word that is translated gospel in the English language, the original Greek word is euangelion. It is migrated into the word evangel. That's why there are evangelical churches. And then the English word gospel is applied to it. The gospel is just a contraction of two old English words, the good spiel, the good talk. And so we go out and we talk the good spiel to people. When we do that, we are doing the work of a euangelistus. That's the Greek word that moved its way into the English language as evangelist. So when you preach the gospel, when you tell the gospel, when you promote the gospel, you are being genuinely an evangelist, which is why we talk about being evangelistic, why we are evangelical, all of those words. In fact, the way I usually explain the common use of the words is to say, euangelion is evangel, which becomes gospel. That means if you are an evangelist, that's the same as being a gospelist. I just invented a word, but Elder Ward said all words are invented, and so I'm going to use the word gospelist. We, as Christians, are called to be gospelists. We are to tell about the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. But then we look at Athens. Then we look at Paul reasoning from the scripture, and he walks into a completely different, much more hostile, much more difficult environment for just preaching the gospel. Because when he's among the Jews, he can reason with them from the scripture. That's what we just read. He reasoned from the scripture. When he gets to the Greeks, they don't have the scripture. He can't start there. He can't start reasoning there. So he has to engage in what is known as apologetics. Now this morning, for the next maybe 20, 25 minutes, we're going to talk about apologetics. And I will be checking with you every so often to find out if I am boring you or not. I find this interesting, and I'm the one talking. So just go with it. What is apologetics? Well, the word apologia, or apologia, which may be the more proper pronunciation, comes from apo. That prefix means from, and the word logos. Jesus is called the logos. It's a Greek word that just means words. And so when you put those two together, apo and logos, you get intelligent reasoning, how to think through something. So a well-reasoned reply or a thought-out response to adequately address any issue that's raised is what apologetics is all about. Now, this word apologia is not strictly a Christian word. Even though we're going to be talking about Christian apologetics, apologia started in the Greek court. When making a reasoned legal defense in an ancient court, the prosecution would go first. Oftentimes that was just private citizens saying, this man has wronged me. And they would make what was called a katagatia. And that katagatia was a prosecution, was a claim that they had wronged you in some way. And then the defense would stand up and offer the apologia. So one word is the prosecution of somebody, the other is the defense of somebody. So the word apologia really means to make a defense, to give a defense. Now, even though our English word apology comes from this Greek word apologia, it doesn't mean that when you're defending Christianity, you start with, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry I'm a Christian. Did my Christianity offend you? I'm just so sorry. That's not what it means. That's why I took the time to show you and break down the Greek word so that you understand that it means to make a defense. Now that word, that apologia word, only shows up 8 times in the New Testament, 7 times by Paul, and as often as not, Paul is using it in that original Greek idea. He's making a legal defense when he's going in front of people and being charged for things. But then Peter picks up that idea and moves it into the Christian vernacular. So we're going to look at all 8 of those texts so that you can see the way that apologia is used, and then you're going to understand, I think, the wider birth of the word and why Peter could pick it up and say, we're being accused of being Christians, we need to be ready to respond with our defense. Starting at Acts 22, verse 1, you just read, brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. That's the word apologia, used in that legal vernacular, used as listen to my defense of myself. Acts 15, 16, when Paul is standing before King Agrippa and Bernice, he says, I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused. See, this is a legal case. It's not the Roman custom to hand over the accused until he meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his apologia against the charges. So Paul is using the word the way it is properly meant to be used in a legal setting. In 1 Corinthians 9:3, he says, my defense, my apologia to those who examine me is this. Don't we also have the right to eat and drink? He's doing the same thing. He's making a defense of his ministry. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11 says, for behold what earnestness this very thing, this godless sorrow has produced in you, and what vindication, what apologia of yourselves, and what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So Paul said, you've made a defense of yourself. You've vindicated yourself and you showed yourself to be innocent of this matter. That is what apologia means. In Philippians 1:7, Paul said, for it is only right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in my defense, in my apologia, when I was before the Roman court, in my defense and in my confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. Philippians 1, 15 and 16 says, some to be sure are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense, the apologia, of the gospel. That's the first place in the New Testament where you find Paul saying, I'm here to defend the gospel. He's been through defending himself. He's defended himself in front of Jewish leaders and in front of Roman governors. He has defended himself and ended up under house arrest. He takes that concept, that idea, and transfers it to Christianity and says, I am called for the apologia, the defense of the gospel. 2 Timothy 4:16 then says, at my first defense, my first apologia, no one supported me, but everyone deserted me, and may it not be counted against them. Okay, those are the seven times that Paul uses the word apologia. Now you get some sense of the various ways in which he uses the word. Peter then picks up that word and applies it to not only Christianity in Paul's case, but Christianity in everyone's case. And he says that we as Christians ought to be ready to give the defense. We need to be ready to defend our faith. But he doesn't say, fascinatingly, he doesn't say, go out and accost strangers on street corners, knock them over the head with a Bible and scream at them to believe. Instead, what he's saying is be ready to give a reasonable defense for the hope that is within you. Here's what he says. It's 1 Peter 3. I'm going to start reading at verse 13. I'm going to read all the way through to verse 17. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make an apologia to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you. Yet do it with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. So in Peter's writing, he's taken this notion that was used in the Greek court. After someone had been accused, they were allowed to give an apologia for themselves. And Peter moved it into the Christian framework. And he said, we as Christians need to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us. To do it with gentleness, to do it with reverence, to do it with kindness, not accosting people, not yelling at people, not hitting people over the head. But we need to be ready to make that defense. That means be prepared. Know what you believe, know why you believe it. So that if anyone asks about the hope that is within you, you're ready to give that defense. Now, by the way, if Peter has predicated the notion of you making your apologia on people asking you about the hope that is within you, well, then that hope that is within you has to show. Otherwise, they're not going to ask. When people are crazy like they are right now, Christians nevertheless have this inner hope, this inner peace that the world doesn't have. A peace within us, a comfort within us, a conscience that God is sovereignly in control of his world, that he knows what he's doing, that we're not surprised when troubles come into our lives. If there's a famine, if there's a pestilence, if there's an earthquake, if there's a storm, we know that the Bible says those things are going to happen. Those are just birth pangs building up to what's coming. Now, I don't know. I'm not saying that the coronavirus is necessarily the pestilence that's coming. It might just fizzle out. But for the moment, the world is going crazy. We Christians ought to be able to demonstrate what our Christianity does for us in the midst of world madness. And then the world ought to see that hope, that peace that passes understanding. They ought to see that in us so that they ask us, what is it about you? What's going on with you? Why do you have so much confidence and hope? When they ask you, be ready. Be there with the defense. Be there with the apologetic. Be ready to tell them what you believe and why you believe it. Christianity started being attacked very early on. I mean, we read about it in the book of Acts. We read about the first martyrs right away. Christianity, in fact, Jesus himself, ended up being persecuted by this world, ended up being suppressed by this world, and the evil of this world that we've been hearing about from Roger Skepel and the fallen state of human beings. And so it was necessary from the very beginning of Christianity to start doing apologetics. Right away, people start defending the faith. If you go back and look at church history, you will find that Justin Martyr and Tertullian, Origen, Augustine, many others all wrote what they called apologies. They wrote apologetics to defend the Christian faith from its accusers and its critics. So apologetics is necessary, and it's a very important part of the Christian church. Now, modern systematic Christian apologetics can actually be broken down into categories, because now that we've been defending Christianity for 2,000 years, people have found certain approaches, certain techniques that seem to be the most effective when doing apologetics. And so I want to take a little time this morning to define some of those apologetic techniques so that you understand how many ways we really can defend what it is that we believe. Am I boring you? I should go on? Okay. For instance, one of the most popular ways to do apologetics is what's called evidentialist apologetics. All that means is you use evidence. You demonstrate evidence to people in order to demonstrate that the truths of the Bible are actually factual. Under the heading of evidential apologetics, there are things like archaeological apologetics, where you can demonstrate that the Bible is true, historically true, because archaeology continues to confirm the Bible. For instance, for a long time, people said that Daniel was not accurate, and one of the ways that they would point at the book of Daniel and try to criticize it is that they would say that the names, especially Belshazzar, was not actually the king after Nebuchadnezzar, and so therefore they got the chronology all wrong, therefore the book of Daniel is not accurate, and that was the way that they would criticize it. And then archaeology dug up what is known as the Nabonidus Cylinder, which told us that Nebuchadnezzar's son's son, in other words, his grandson, ruled after him from Babylon. Oh, Belshazzar. Oh, what a surprise. Okay, that's archaeological evidence that demonstrates the veracity of what we believe in the Bible. Or historical apologetics. The historicity of the New Testament documents can be explained, can be described, can be demonstrated. Historical evidence can be everything from the evidence for the resurrection, which, by the way, I talk about a lot and start by telling people, you know, you don't really have to have faith to understand the reality of the resurrection. The resurrection will prove itself. If you just look at the evidence, look at the details, it's going to prove itself. Well, that's what's known as historical apologetics. You can examine the extra-biblical texts that corroborate the Word of God. You can go back and look at the early historians like Tacitus or Pliny or some of the church fathers, and you can see that history actually records the existence of Christianity in Jerusalem, which, by the way, would have been one of the most difficult places for Christianity to get a foothold, because the people in Jerusalem would have known whether the things written in the Bible actually occurred or not. I mean, I can see Christianity getting a foothold in Egypt somewhere where nobody knows anything about what's going on in Jerusalem. It's like this. If I were to say to you that there was some major event, that a meteor crashed right in Gladeville, Tennessee, I could sell that story in Missouri. Well, maybe not with the internet. But you get the idea. I can't convince anybody in Gladeville of that, because they're here, they actually know it. Same thing in Jerusalem. They would know whether Jesus actually existed. I get so tired of people criticizing Christianity and saying, well, you know, Jesus is not a historic character. He didn't actually exist. Well, then nobody would have become a Christian in Jerusalem, because they all would have known he didn't exist. He didn't do miracles. He wasn't actually here. He wasn't crucified. None of that occurred. Okay, that's all historic apologetics. I'm making the argument as I'm telling you this. I'm making the argument for Christianity, and I'm doing it based on history. Another way that you can approach evidentialist apologetics is through prophetic fulfillment. This is also something that I love to do. I love to demonstrate that there is no other respected religious literature on the face of the planet that spends as much time in prophecy as the Bible does. And you know why that is? Because prophecy is dangerous. You can check it. If you're going to say something's going to happen and then it doesn't happen, your religion looks like a booger. If you say that something's going to happen and then it does happen, that's evidence of a God who's in control of history. And by the way, the only reason that prophecy does come true is because we have a sovereign God who has already declared the end from the beginning and has given us little glimpses into that end that he has already determined. And then he set about with his almighty power to make sure the things that he said were going to happen actually do happen. And that's the only reason that prophecy can be demonstrated in the Bible in advance. It's the future as history. Well, that right there is prophetic fulfillment used as evidentialist apologetics. Under that same heading, you might use rational apologetics. That offers formal proofs for God through reason, like cosmological arguments, which are attempts to prove that God exists by stating that there has to be some cause of everything. The argument sort of goes like this. The story is of a man who walked into a watch repair shop and left his watch there and said, "You know, can you repair my watch?" The man looked at it and said, "That's a beautiful watch. It's well made. Where did you get it? Who made it?" And the customer replied, "It wasn't made by anybody. It just sprang into being." The watch repairman says, "No, that's impossible. That can't happen. Somebody had to have made that watch." That's the same deal with the universe. Our watches are based on the rotation of planets around the Earth and around the sun, and that's what time and seasons are all based on. So therefore, that becomes the cosmological argument for God. God must be the first cause. He must be the maker, because after all, everything has order and design, so there must be an orderer and a designer. Okay, that's the cosmological argument. Teleological arguments use the analogy of design, like I just did. The universe and all life marks design. It demonstrates design. Therefore, there must be a designer. Or even the moral argument. You know, if there is not an ultimate good, then how can we call anything evil? If we are, as David Morris said on Tuesday night, if we did arrive here from the goo through the zoo to you, if that's the way we actually got here, then what is morality based on? Because we're all just arbitrary cellular bits of protoplasm walking through this life, and there can't be anything that is demonstrably evil unless there is something that is ultimately and demonstrably good. So that's called the ontological argument. All of those are what is known as evidential apologetics. It's just giving evidence to somebody in order to say, this is why I believe. Now, there's also something called classic apologetics. It's a two-step system. It argues for theism from philosophy first. That's rational apologetics, which I just talked about. And then the emphasis in classical apologetics is on logic and reasoning from evidentialism. So it's really a combination of many different things in order to demonstrate the truth of the Bible. But these days, the most popular, the most common way to do apologetics is through something that is called presuppositional apologetics. It's a new kid on the block. Well, Cornelius Van Til actually coined the phrase. He lived from 1895 until 1987. That's how new this concept is. It was popularized by Greg Bahnsen. Some of you may know Greg Bahnsen. I like presuppositional apologetics. Let me tell you what it is, and then I think you're going to like it too. Am I boring you yet? Okay. Presuppositional apologetics is the opposite of evidentialism. It says that human reason is too damaged by the fall, which Roger's been talking about. The fall of man then made us so sinful and so depraved that our reasoning, our logic, our ability to think clearly is so damaged that we can't expect our rational minds to think about things as high and perfect and holy and righteous as God. Of all the competing explanations for reality, we have to argue that Christianity alone then is coherent. In other words, a person has to presuppose Christianity in order to argue against Christianity. Think about that for just a moment. If we are just pieces of protoplasm. And then someone wants to argue that human beings do know right from wrong. They have to borrow from our worldview, which is there is an ultimate right and there is an ultimate wrong. But if they're just pieces of germs and atoms floating around, there is no basis on which they can argue for morality. Therefore, they have to borrow from our worldview in order to even make their argument. In other words, Christianity is in fact the only worldview that is coherent, that makes any sense. Because even the atheists have to borrow from our worldview in order to make their arguments. Presuppositionalists understand that everyone has presuppositions or starting points. And the starting point for the believer is that God exists and he has written his law on our hearts. It's also presupposed that everyone deep down inside understands this. Presuppositionalists will then appeal to Romans 1:20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So let's put it this way. If you're arguing with somebody about Christianity, typically they will say something to you like, "Yeah, prove it." Okay, when they say that, what have they just done? What have they just done when they tell you to prove God? Prove Christ, prove Christianity. They have set themselves up as the judge. They're going to judge God, and you're the one who has to give them ample evidence of God's existence. And they're the ones who will sit in judgment on whether your evidence is good enough and whether God exists. Now, if God is actually the almighty, sovereign, all-powerful God of heaven and earth who made everything and everyone, he's not interested in having you worms tell him what you think of him. And he is never going to sit in the witness stand so that you can judge him. He's the judge of the universe. You are the judged. If you know that, then you start when talking to people with the presupposition that God exists, that he's true, that he's right, that he's sovereign, that the word is true. There's a lot to like about presuppositionalism. God's not on trial. Remember that the next time somebody says, "Yeah, prove it." Remember, you don't have to prove it. He proves himself. When speaking about the word of God, I think it was Spurgeon who said, "You don't defend a lion. You just open the cage, let him out. He'll do it." There are other apologetic approaches. There's something known as integrated apologetics, which is sort of all of the above. There's comparative religious apologetics, which is comparing and contrasting Christianity to the other religions and belief systems. And then after you refute the others, you can demonstrate that Christianity is the only coherent one. There's cultural apologetics, which defends Christianity by showing its positive effects on the culture, as well as the adverse effects that happen on cultures when Christianity is lacking. There's also scientific apologetics. This would include ministries like the Institute for Christian Research or Answers in Genesis, Reasons to Believe. Those kind of ministries are scientific apologetics. They argue for God while also emphasizing science and the Bible. Okay, that's as many as you need to know. If you go online, you can find other apologetic techniques as well. This should give you some idea of the many ways for the last 2,000 years that Christians have defended the faith. And you should be asking at this point, well then, which of them is the most effective? Which one actually works? And in fact, do any of them actually work? And the answer is yes and no. The answer is yes. Every time the word of God goes out, it accomplishes what it was meant to accomplish. Yes, every time you get the opportunity to give an apologetic for what it is that you believe, the word of God goes out to somebody. Now, that may be the scent of life to life for them. It may be the scent of death to death. Either way, that's up to God. Your job is to be ready to give the apology. Your job is to be ready to defend what it is that you believe. But then, no is also the answer, because it doesn't always save everybody. That's up to God. If human beings could find the perfect, always working apologetic, then we would no longer need God's intervention. We would just be clever and erudite enough that we'd be out there doing the saving. And the saving part is God's job, not our job. Our job is to be ready to defend. Amen. So we're ready to tell anyone at any time what it is that we believe. I'm nearly done. Are you bored yet? Good. Stay awake a couple more minutes. And then Richard Lewis is going to be up here. And then we're all going to wake up. I don't mean to put too much pressure on you. But let's talk about one more thing. This is something that I call the home field advantage. You know, when Paul, when Peter, when anybody in Jerusalem was teaching among the Jews, we already read it, they were able to reason from the scriptures. They had a common background. They had a common history, and they had common scripture with the people that they were talking to. So that gave them a starting point. And they were able to start from their commonality in order then to preach Christ. Let me give you a couple of examples. For instance, Peter at Pentecost, he was able to reach back into the common promises. These promises are made to you and your children. They all knew those promises. They understood the promise of the coming Spirit. And so that was something in common that Peter was able to glom onto in order to demonstrate that he was a thoroughgoing Jew and that the expectation of Christ, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, and then the Holy Spirit coming was all perfectly in keeping with what the scripture had already said was going to happen. That's what I refer to as the home field advantage. You're talking to your people. They already know what you're talking about. In Acts 2, verse 37, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what should we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.'" Okay, the whole point of reading that is to say that Peter was able to go to the scripture that they were already familiar with and refer to a promise. And say, "Now that promise belongs to you, and this breaking out right now of the Holy Spirit is that promise that you already know about." That's a huge advantage. When you're able to go to the scripture and talk to people about stuff they already know, big advantage. Then you read about Stephen's stoning in Acts 7. Stephen took the time to recall the history. He went into historic apologetics. He went into the history of Israel, their common history, what their fathers went through, how they ended up in the promised land. And then he ends with, "And Christ just makes sense given that history. Christ is the continuation, the furtherance of this Jewish religion that we all collectively believe." And then they had the same reaction that Peter's audience had. They were cut to the heart and killed him. Here's what it says. Acts 7, verse 54. "And when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. And they stoned him. And he gazed intently into the heavens, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." This is an important principle. Notice that Stephen knew he was right, even as everybody else thought he was wrong. How did he know he was right? He used the scripture. He reasoned from the scripture. But there were two different reactions. I want you to see that. Even with this home field advantage that I keep talking about, even in preaching the scripture and reasoning from the scripture, even reasoning from history, there were two different reactions out of the same group of people. Some Jews believed on the day of Pentecost, 3,000, and Stephen, they stoned to death. Why? Same people group. Two different reactions, same message. Why was there a differentiation? Because God commanded the light to shine in the hearts of men to draw them out of darkness. It's still up to God, no matter how good we get at our apologetics, no matter how accurately we go through the points of our apologetics, ultimately it's still up to God. Ultimately, He is the one who is going to determine the saved and the unsaved. Okay, now, tomorrow night, we're going to pick up at the passage that we began the morning by reading. We're going to go read about Paul in Athens. And notice that Paul does not have a home field advantage. Paul has nothing. Paul walks in and he's talking to Greeks who are worshiping everything under the sun. They have a different God for absolutely everything. They even have an unknown God. They don't know Yahweh. They don't know the real God, but they're worshiping everything under the sun. And Paul has to start from there, from ground zero, and he has to bring them to the point where he can tell them about Christ. We are going to look at his defense of Christianity tomorrow night as he talks to a completely different culture, to people who are very superstitious, and his approach has to be then very different. So now the question is, have I bored you? Well, then I'm expecting you to remember everything you heard today, because that was all introduction. And we're going to pick up there tomorrow night.